Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC. Enjoy the message.
And I want to just give a shout out to the folks that set up this evening. Thank you, guys. We've got a great setup team. Can we just give it up for all of those who are involved behind the scenes, who are not on the stage? Thank you, guys. Got a couple of announcements just as we get into the message, into the word, what God has given me to share with you guys tonight. First off, my name is Nathan. I'm the pastor here of our PM service. My incredible just honor to be here and to pastor here with my wife, Ailsa. You guys are awesome. God is doing a great work here. We're growing. We're being a blessing to our community. We love being here, and we love the Armenian Evangelical Church for letting us meet here on Sunday nights. And so thank you guys for being a part of this. Next week, we're going to be doing a prayer walk in our area at 4:30. So come out and be a part of that at 4:30. We believe that that part of the mission that God has given us as a church is to connect, be a connection point between heaven and earth, to be people of the in-between, people who live life firmly planted in heaven and firmly planted in New York City. And part of that is praying this area and praying in New York City, God, let your kingdom come and let your will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. So we'll be doing that next week in our neighborhood at 4:30. Also, after the service, as we've been growing and getting to, we want to take some time to get to know each other. And so after our service next week, we're going to be going out to a restaurant to eat together and spend some time together. So plan on spending some extra time here next week, or not here, but after the service. And thirdly, I've got a photo of my family here. This coming Saturday, I'm actually going on a trip to Israel. I made some babies, yeah. The point of this is I'm going on a trip to Israel. And I'm going to be out of this service for 2 weeks. And it was a wrestle if I should go or not go. The reason I'm going is actually because of a lot of generosity. A pastor who's got a ministry is actually paying my way entirely. So I've got an all-expense-paid trip, my first ever, to Israel next week. And I'm going to go see the land that we preach about, or the land that I preach about, the land that we read about every week. I'm going to go see this for the first time. And then the other part, big portion of generosity is the generosity of my wife, the generosity of spirit, that she would let me go and would hold down the fort for a week while I'm gone. So please be praying for my family as I travel, as I go. We're praying for you guys all the time. I would love your prayer and your support as I travel and somebody else stays home. So thank you, Ailsa. I've also got a bit of backstory to this photo that's going to set up tonight's talk. If my son looks like he's grimacing, it's because he is. I love like popping. It's so cute, right? But here's what's really going on behind the scenes. We had just gotten out of a car. We had driven for about 3 hours. What should have taken 2 hours took 3 hours because our car broke down two or three times on a 70-mile-an-hour freeway. And so we were all a little bit frazzled from that after sitting on the side of the road and kind of like praying and hoping that the car came back to life. And then we walked down this boardwalk and my son gets a splinter. And he's got a splinter in his finger and he's currently like crying. I'm like, listen, the sun's setting. It's beautiful. We never are going to look this good at the beach ever again. We just got out of church, got in a car and drove, broke down, got a splinter. I'm like, just get a photo. We're never going to look this good again. Get a photo. And I'd like to introduce what I'm going to call the splinter paradox. Because in order to get a splinter out of a child, you've got to approach with enough tenderness to actually let them touch you. Or let you touch them. You've got to have the tenderness to approach and then the firmness to get that sucker out. It's the splinter paradox. You've got to have the tenderness to approach and the firmness to get it out. It could also be like you've got to have enough truth in you to actually affect change in somebody and enough love that they'll actually listen to you. Truth and love. How do we take sin seriously enough as a church that yes, we actually want our lives to change, but also We're not going to add shame to people so that you just run away. How do we take sin seriously? Serious without adding shame. How do we have tenderness and enough firmness? How do we extract without causing more damage as well? It's the splinter paradox. And this is something that is deep in the heart of God. God wants to be an answer to the splinter paradox. We've all got things stuck and lodged in our lives, bad habits, sins, patterns in our lives that God wants to pull out of us without adding more damage. Pull out of us without just lumping a bunch of shame and somebody just yelling, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. And I'm like, yeah, there's a lot of shoulds in my life, but I only get to a handful of them every year, right? Should be filing taxes. I hope I do that, you know. Should be cleaning my room. People are now like just yapping on about making your bed, you know. Make your bed. Like now grown adults are writing books. Have you noticed this? Grown adults are writing books about making your bed, like the power of making your bed. And I'm like, I know I should be making my bed. And sometimes I do. And sometimes I just don't. All right. So stuff it. Yeah. You should be making bed book. Just adding guilt to my life. Who needs that? And stress. If I don't make my bed, then I'm going to be a slob or not going to be successful. And I'm sure that there's some very successful people that do make their beds. And I'd imagine that probably, yeah, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe we should just be making our beds. God wants to create life change. God wants to change our lives without adding shame, without adding guilt. And I believe that this is in his very nature. When Moses approached God, he asked, God, what's your name? What's your nature? And this is God's answer. He says, and so Moses is on a mountain with God, like speaking to him face to face. And Moses asks, what's your nature? What's your name? And the Lord descended from a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is from Exodus 34. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquities and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you hear the paradox here? Do you hear how on one hand, he's like, I'm going to forgive. And on the other hand, he says, I'm not going to clear the guilty. What is that? How does God hold this paradox together? This is the splinter paradox in divine form. I'm not going to clear the guilty. I'm not just going to let guilty people off, but I'm going to totally forgive you. But we're guilty. How does God do this? What does this look like? It fleshes itself out. This concept mets itself out in the story that we're going to look at tonight. So we've been walking through through the story of the Bible now for a number of months. We've called it Casket Empty, and it stands for creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, temple, expectation. Ah! So close. Expectation, Messiah, Pentecost, teaching yet to come. I took a good run at it this week. All right. There we go. I'm getting better. And now we're in the kings section where God has established a kingdom. And we're looking at the king, at the greatest king ever, David, a man after God's own heart, a man who would unite the kingdoms. And it would the kingdom of Judah and Israel were two different kingdoms that were united under David's rule. He brought them together. His son continued that. And then it quickly fell apart after that, and they became two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. But David actually had the leadership to bring them together and the success to bring them together. But David had some deep moral failures that we're going to explore here tonight. And it starts like this in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to war or go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and they won some stuff. But David remained at Jerusalem. David sends his men out to go fight and die for his kingdom, but he remains in the capital in Jerusalem. And it happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch. He probably didn't make his bed that morning. and was walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw from his roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David said, sent and inquired about this woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, this wouldn't mean much to you, but this is one of David's 30 personal bodyguards, Uriah the Hittite. He knows that name. He's one of 30 of David's mighty men. A friend. And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. David then escalates the situation. He sends for Uriah to be brought off the front lines and come home, and he asks him about how the battle's going, and then David sends him home. He's like, go visit your wife, man. Go see her, trying to cover up his deed. And Uriah says, the ark of God and your men are sleeping in the open field. I'm not going to break ranks. I'm going to sleep outside tonight. Then the next night, David calls him in again. This time gets him well and truly drunk, sends him back to his wife, and he again just will not go down to see her at her home. And so David escalates again. In verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it at the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront in the hardest fighting, and then draw back that he may be struck down and die. A man after God's own heart, apparently. The greatest king that Israel ever had. The one through whom the line of Jesus would be established. The messianic promise would be delivered. King David. The hero, the guy, David and Goliath, right? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. I also spoke on this 2 weeks ago. That guy, our hero, is a total failure in this moment. His lust escalates to adultery, which escalates to murder, which, thank goodness, is not the normal course of events. Thank goodness that's not how things normally go down. Normally a thought pattern does not end in murder, but in this case it did. It's rarely the pattern, but here's the truth, is that sin escalates and sin spreads, and all of us are kind of touched by the evil twistings and spreadings of evil hearts. Sin escalates and sin spreads. And so here, through this passage, we're going to see the severity of sin, and the beauty of redemption. We're going to see these both mixed together. Because on one hand, we've got to be firm. We've got to know what the truth is. We've got to believe that. And we've also got to see the love of God that's calling us in to face our fears, to face our responsibilities, to own up to what we've done wrong, and some of us to face into what's been done against us. This is a story that is way too common. A man with power takes advantage of a woman that doesn't have much influence. And it's very grieving. It's deeply grieving. And my prayer as I approach this tonight is that through my words and through this message, that we're going to have a boldness in this church to get clean, to take responsibility for our actions, for those of us who are sins of commission. And then there's been sins that have been committed against us, not by any fault of your own. And that we'd also find healing for those. That somehow God's grace would rest on this moment. And the splinter paradox of the tenderness necessary to approach and the firmness to actually get the sucker out would be right here. So I'm going to pray and just ask God, because there's 1,000,000,000 ways that I could mess up on this stage and add more guilt or more shame to you guys. There's just so many pitfalls that are laid in culture, that are laid in this text, that are maybe laid in your heart. I'm just going to ask God for help right now, because I feel like, you know, we sung, Jesus, I need you. I feel that. That's me right now. Jesus, I need you. God, we need you right now. Lord, by your grace, would you visit this moment? Would you visit this moment as we talk about a very sensitive subject, as we talk about a subject that's racked our nation, that's torn lives apart, and has torn people from power down. God, would you give us grace in this moment to talk about these topics. People that have looked over walls or looked through screens, Lord, that you would not add guilt or shame, but Lord, that by your grace there would be a healing in this moment, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Sin's real. Sin spreads. And it starts in the heart. It's interesting that it ends in murder, but it starts just one spring when he's just not feeling war. He's like, I'm a king, been a king a while, been kind of successful, I've got some stuff under my belt. I'm just not feeling it, guys. Why don't you go out and fight my battles for me? And there's always a moment for whoever it is and whatever the temptation is. I know that it can feel like sometimes we're not given a choice, but I'm fighting for that moment when we choose whatever our destiny is going to be. That we are not victims of our addictions. We are not victims of our circumstances. We are not victims of our propensities or our desires, but we choose. And sometimes that choosing does not look like the outcome. That outcome might look like a sexual sin. That outcome might look like an addiction. That outcome might look like a million different things in our life. But before all of that, there's a choice. And we've got to recapture the choice. We've got to recapture our responsibility in a moment. I'm not talking about if sin has been done to you, thrust upon you. That's not what I'm talking about. But if we are committing sin, if we're doing something in our life, if there's a habit or a pattern or something that's been happening in our life, let's reclaim our agency, because we are people that choose to do things. We're responsible. David was responsible. At the end of this thing, he could have been like, well, she wanted it and this and that. And shut up, man. You're responsible. And each of us have been created in the image of God with the power of choice and agency within us to create and destroy. And we've got to choose the right paths for our lives. We've got to choose the right paths. And this is not a popular message in our society, that we are responsible and we have the choice. But this is what Scripture teaches us time and time and time again. Sin starts in the heart. It doesn't start later on down the road when the ball is rolling way too fast. It starts in the heart, and we've got to guard our heart and tend our heart and make sure that the things that are coming into our heart are going to produce the fruit that we desire. What are we watching? What are we meditating on? What are we thinking about? What are the people that we're hanging out with? Sin starts in the heart. And it might start with friends that have a lifestyle that are a little bit different than we know. Friends, I'm not talking about acquaintances, I'm talking about deep friends. Because I'm not asking for all of your friends to just be Christian, holy people. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, who are you idolizing? That's a good way to put it. Who are you looking up to? Who do you want to be like? Because maybe we need to start idolizing the right things and not the wrong things. Maybe we need to start thinking and projecting and picturing our lives a little bit differently than the way that we're picturing them right now. Because I'm sure there's people on our scroll, on our Instagram feeds, or in the magazines, or on the news, that we're thinking, I wish I had that. And it's just not what God is calling us to. What if we idolize purity? Idolize is the wrong word, but I hope you hear the heart. What if we valued purity? What if we valued holiness? What if we valued truly the presence of God? What if we truly set our affections on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What if we stopped looking around in the earth for scraps and we lifted our eyes to the host of heaven who wants to spread a banquet before us in the presence of our enemies? What if we started to value that? Sin starts in the heart. It starts with a different value set. And then sin escalates. What starts with a desire in David's heart becomes adultery, becomes murder. He starts by breaking, actually, the 10th commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. And then he goes on to this, I believe it's the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery. And then the 8th commandment, do not murder. It's an interesting snowball effect. Isn't it interesting how just downright honest the Bible is? If I were recording great heroes of my faith background, I would probably omit this blunder. But the Bible includes it. The Bible is deeply honest. It's an incredibly honest account of these things. It escalates, gets out of control. Jesus links our heart with our actions. He says, if you even look at a woman, Jesus' words, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery. Jesus wants to take our thoughts back to the heart. He wants to operate on our heart because sin escalates. It starts to roll out. And sin escalates because the third thing I see here is that sin is never private. We like to think it is. We like to think that we have our own private thought life, that we have our own private space, that we're not affecting our neighbors. Who is our neighbor? Just about everybody, especially in New York. I hear my neighbors sin all the time, and it affects me. They probably hear my sin. It affects them. It spreads. We're not living in hermetically sealed little bubbles. We are all interconnected. And we all choose to either build up or break down the bonds that are in our society. And the bonds that we have with God. And the message that we're proclaiming. And the good hope and the good news that we do have. Sin is never private. And this is definitely not a cultural value that I'm going to speak on here. Because culture says that as long as there's two consenting adults involved in a sexual relationship, then it's all good. That's just not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible actually has a much higher, more beautiful, involved view of sex and sexuality than our culture does. Our culture says it's basically an appetite. If you're hungry, eat. If you feel like you need sex, then do that. It's an appetite. Or maybe it's self-expression. It's who you are and it's how you express yourself. It's like an art form or something. And the Bible says it's not appetite. It's more than that. It's not just expression. It's more than that. It's a radical way of you giving yourself to another person. You were designed to be given away. You were designed to be locked in with somebody in covenantal union that expresses the beauty of the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were designed to be connected in with Him because God made people in His image. In His image, He created them, male and female. He created them and they were quickly split apart and started blaming each other for the woes of this world. And God wants us to be brought together in covenantal relationships that express His beauty and His wonder and His majesty throughout the world in a committed relationship, covenantal relationship, marriage relationship. I was just actually speaking to the pastor of the church that meets here in the morning, and he was saying, Nathan, did you know that in our society, only 25% of people even believe that monogamy is a good idea? I couldn't believe that. I couldn't believe that. This is the way that God has designed it. It's not just in our nature, it's in His nature. It's not just a reflection of who we are, it's a reflection of who He is. He wove that into us. And we reflect His beauty when we obey that. Now, in order to be a part of this church, you don't have to agree with me. In order to be a part of this church, your sexuality might look differently than my sexuality. And that's okay. But what I'd ask is, can we grow together to be more like God? Can we look at not just our feelings, but can we look at the Bible? Can we look at the words of God? Can we hear those words fresh and new? Because I can also tell you this, I'm not a perfect man. I'm not a perfect man. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know what it is to receive the grace of God. And so I don't stand up here and try to just lord something over you. Something like, well, I'm this. Why don't you be this too? That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying God calls us to this. And this standard is beautiful. And this standard is holy. And this standard is righteous. And by God's grace, somehow, some way, I am going to be transformed by His grace into the image that He would have for me. Don't be like Nathan. Please don't. You'll fall way short and it'll be awful and I'm a mess. Don't do that. Be like God. He's calling us to a higher standard because He's beautiful and because He's holy and because He has something good to give to us. Let's look to Him. Let's not look to somebody in a magazine or on a TV or on a movie. Let's not do that in our society. Don't do that. Don't be looking horizontally for this definition. Let's look vertically to the one who made us. It's a very high call. It's a very sensitive call. But it's one I hope that by God's grace we can do together. From a zillion different backgrounds, from a zillion different sexual experiences and even identities, can we move together towards God in love? Sin is never private. Our sexuality is not private. Nothing about us is private. The ultimate sort of expression of private sexuality is online and pornography. We think that even that is private, and it is not. It is not. It's affecting our society. It's corrosive. It's awful. There's kind of two ways that this passage could immediately just apply to our culture. One could be summarized in the hashtag Me Too, because Bathsheba, she needed to get on that Instagram or that Twitter and hashtag the heck out of David by modern standards. The other is applied to David pretty directly in pornography. That guy knew what was available to him on his roof. That was not the first time he'd walked the roof in the evening time when people take baths. Not the first time that dude had seen something from his roof. I'm just saying. I know how men think. I know how roofs work anyways. This is not the first time he'd ventured up onto his roof to see what he could see. Pornography affects our view of sex. I said earlier that God gave it to us as a radical self-donation. Pornography gives us sex as radical self-gratification. Totally flips it on its head, and in that way, it's so anti-God. It's so against what God is about. It's supposed to be a way that we give ourselves, and this is a way instead that we gratify ourselves. It alters our view of ourself. It's linked with insecurity and laziness, slothfulness, because it totally discombobulates our dopamine receptors and the way that we receive information. And there's reports that that youths are even finding real bodies and real human sex disgusting these days. There's a growing number of kids that just find it gross because they've only interacted with the fake stuff. Alters our view of ourself. Makes us insecure, makes us lethargic, and I've seen this effect in so many men that I've counseled and walked with. They're lethargic. The chest has been hollowed out of them. They've got no drive or energy for the rest of life. It's been just stolen from them. It affects our view of ourselves, and of course it also affects our view of others. It turns people into objects. And this is not just a men's issue, as I've been looking into this. This also affects a great deal of women as well. Something that's affecting us all, and it's ubiquitous. So I just want to pull off the lid, let the light in, say it's okay to not be okay, but let's grow together towards that image of God that he's got for us. There's love, there's grace here, there's acceptance here. There's acceptance of you, but not your sin. There's an acceptance of you and an understanding that there's going to be a long journey for many of us out in the path that God has for you. We love you. God loves you. God's with you. God is for you. But he hates the things that are stealing your life. And he wants to kick them out of your house. He loves you. But he's going to say, you have agency. You have agency. You are responsible for the things that you allow to sit in your home and the monsters that are allowed to eat your lunch and affect your family and affect your future family and affect the future generations that are going to come through you and the friends that you have. You're responsible, but I love you and I'm going to give you strength and power to take dominion over your life and own it. This is God's heart for you and my heart for you. And if power has been exerted against you, and I want you to also have agency to take dominion over the thoughts that have been given to you that you had no reason to have, and to do the impossible, and to forgive, and to grow, Because unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting your aggressor to die in your place. It's not going to happen. You've been given a hard cup. But don't drink the poison and expect somebody else to die. When we drink the cup of unforgiveness, we expect somebody else to die. It's only going to kill you. And somehow, some way, by God's grace, he wants to bear up under that with you and take it away. In the day of Yom Kippur, I'm going to miss Yom Kippur by like 2 days when I'm in Israel. And it was the Day of Atonement. It was the day when the nation expresses their sin. And every Yom Kippur, two goats are brought in to the temple. And over goat number one, they lock heads with the thing. And all the sins of the nation are confessed over it. God, we've been sexually deviant. We've looked at pornography. We've not supported the poor. We've committed people to prisons that don't belong there. God, we've done this and we've done that. We've not fed the hungry. We've not clothed the naked. God, we've committed these sins. Goat number one is killed. It's a picture of God killing our sin. Over goat number two, all of the same sins are confessed. Two goats. And this goat was led outside of the camp and sent away. For some of us, we need goat number one. We've committed sins, and our sins need to die. We need to take dominion over them and kill them in our hearts and in our lives. Some of us, we've got stuff that's happened to us. We've got baggage that's been given to us. It's not ours. And we're like, I'm not responsible for this junk. I've just got it. It's come through my family. It's come through awful people that have been in my lives. And for us, we need goat number two that's just sent away. It's sent away. It goes away. And this is what happened. The theological word for it is expiation. It's the carrying away of our sin. It's a beautiful thing. And on the cross, Jesus does both. He carries it away from us. And he also dies in our place as well. Jesus wants to express both kinds of grace, because man, does our culture and our society need both kinds of grace. There's just this beautiful, beautiful theme of redemption that also runs through this passage. There's beautiful redemption in this story. And it comes just one chapter later. Love is the willingness to not only express the truth, but to express the truth in a way that is approachable. Love is not just a willingness to express the truth, but a willingness to express the truth in a way that is approachable. So oftentimes, I will get angry at a situation, and I will say, they should do this, and they should do that. And Ailsa is very quick to remind me how I should be speaking about these problems. How are they going to hear that, Nathan? How are they going to interact with that? And in this moment, God sends a different Nathan, a very different Nathan, to David. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He was a prophet, Prophet Nathan. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock and of his own herd to prepare it for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. David rises up in righteousness. He's like, this guy. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. Right? He's got the right idea of this thing. He's like, this guy deserves to die. Let's take him down. Let's take him out. But he doesn't realize that he's trapped in the same injustice. He's trapped in the same world. His heart is full of the same sin. And so many times I say, this person should, and that thing should, and this situation should have never happened. We're in this. We're locked in this thing together. And the same grace that is needed to undo that problem over here is the same grace that's needed to undo my self-righteousness or the sin that's in my heart as well. David says this man should die and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because of this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan says to David, you are the man. And it clicks for David. A few verses later in verse 13, David says to Nathan, now David is confessing. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. You've hated God. You've taken what he's told you not to take. The child who is born to you shall die. Sin spreads. Sin spreads. This is very serious. Here's the thing, though. God's love for you is undeterred by your sin. He wants to come to you. The Lord sent Nathan at great risk. Nathan risked his life to approach the king. This guy could have just said, off with your head, man. I don't care. I'm the king. I do what I want. Nathan prepared a message filled with love, filled with compassion for David, a story that illustrated how he had gone wrong. And he tells of this rich man and steals it, and David's angry. But God wants to do the same thing for you and to me. While God risks nothing in a way when he comes to us, he could just rock up and say, you've done wrong and you should have obeyed my laws, off with your head. Instead, God comes to us meek. He comes to us humble. He comes to us in a way that we could see and take responsibility for our actions. Isn't that incredible? He could have just turned up and in his power and his glory and just said, you're so wrong, off with your head. But instead, God approaches us much more like Nathan. In this story, God sends Nathan to risk his own life, to turn the king's heart. But in God's story, at the end, when God sends his son Jesus, God sends Jesus to us, who gives us his life to turn our hearts. He says, you've been living wrongly. I'm going to demonstrate the way that you should live, the way that you should live for others, the way that you should love others, the way that you should lay yourself down, yes, even to death. And I'm going to do that too. In this story, in the David story, an unrighteous king's sin causes his innocent son's death. And in God's story, the righteous king gives his innocent son for you and for me, his unrighteous subjects. In this story, the rich man kills the poor man's lamb, his only lamb. And in God's story, God's only son becomes the lamb to save you and to save me. Sin spreads and sin has to go somewhere. And God says, I'm going to take it. It should have spread to your children. It should have spread to your neighbors. It should have spread and come back on you. You should have died, David. But instead, I'm going to take it. I'm going to take the sin. I'm going to take the wrath. I'm going to take the punishment. And that is what Jesus does. He takes our sin. God sends us a messenger that is approachable, that we can hear from. Jesus dies on the cross, and he goes to the cross. And this demonstrates the severity of our sin and the unfathomableness, the unfathomable extent of God's love for you, that he would send his only son to die on a cross for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son for you and for me, to show us how bad and rotten we are, but also to show us how beautifully loved we are. God desires for us to live free of guilt and shame. God desires for us to be beautifully free, totally free. I love the words of this song. It is well with my soul. There's a verse in it that says this, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And this is the story of us when we connect our hearts into God's heart, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we don't have to bear it anymore. We're carrying burdens here in this church because of sin, yes, because of also secrecy, because we refuse or choose to not just come clean with one another, with the Lord, to unburden ourselves, to give it to God, to admit that what I've done was wrong, or what was done to me was wrong, God, and I want rid of it. And I'm not saying that that's a one-time deal. It's sometimes a lifetime deal. But it's time to unburden ourselves. God's heart is for you to be entirely free. The third thing that we see in this beautiful story of redemption is that we can face our sins with confidence. Nathan turns and faces his sin. He owns up to what he does. He faces into it. David bears some of the, it's tough. He's the king. There aren't really any legal ramifications. There are legal ramifications if you do this today. And I'm glad that there are. But more scary, if you're a perpetrator of this kind of thing, more scary is the eternal ramifications. I saw in Scotland a man who'd committed atrocious crimes in his own family along these sorts of lines. And a friend in his church approached him, said, "I know what's been happening. I'm going to give you a week to come clean, but this is the thing. You can come clean with the law, but you have got a bigger thing to worry about. That's your eternal soul. The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who will forgive iniquities, but who will by no means let the guilty go unpardoned." I didn't quote that right. You've got the Lord to deal with. We've got to face our fears with confidence, face into our sin with confidence, knowing that God loves you. God's for you. He wants to unburden you. He wants to set you free, but also there are certain consequences that we must walk through. He wants to give us courage as we walk through those things, as we walk through the forgiveness of letting somebody else go and just turning them over to God and saying, "God, I'm not going to bear the weight of judgment for this person because I know you bear the weight of judgment on this person." God's just. We've got to trust him with that. Got to turn it over to him, set it free. God's just. We've got to approach him because he loves us. He wants our freedom. And if we've been walking through stuff and not doing stuff right, not handling our sexuality in the right ways, God loves you. He wants your freedom. He wants you to know him and be free in the deepest parts, in the deepest ways. We're going to take communion tonight. And just approach him through his blood, his torn body for our sin. It's a picture of the extravagant love that he has for us. And it's a picture of just the atrocious nature of our trespasses. Both are expressed beautifully in the cross. Yeah, you can start passing these out. Thanks, guys. I'm just going to pray. God, we're a people who have sinned. People of unclean thoughts, people of unclean actions. We've had things done to us, and people who have done things to others, viewed things that we should not view, thought thoughts that we should not think. God, by your grace, would you come? Set us free. Heal our hearts. Help us to follow you with all that we are. Help us to trust you, your judgment, your justice, and your righteousness. Help us to face into our fears like David, face into our sins like David faced into his. as we get freedom, the way that the story ends for Bathsheba, a woman utterly mistreated in this situation, through her would come the line of Jesus. Through her would come the lamb who's slain. Through this woman, through her pain, through the loss of her husband, would come the man that would bring freedom to millions. A man who would end wars. A man who would start even the concept of charity on this earth. Jesus Christ. God made flesh. Bathsheba. Because God used her. Your pain can be turned into a beautiful weapon against the forces of darkness. Your story, when it's healed and becomes whole, is a mighty weapon against the work of the enemy. And that's something that God, I believe, wants to do here tonight as we take his body and blood, the body and blood that Bathsheba has a part of.
You've been listening to the Messages podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.